So ladies that missed last Sunday, for your benefit, I opted to not go into the book of Revelation. I opted to go into the book of Daniel and read through Daniel's prayer, Daniel chapter 9. And I encourage you to just go ahead and go through that again, just on your own. Spend a little devotional time to see that Daniel had recognized, God had shown him in the book of Jeremiah that their captivity in Babylon was limited to 70 years. At the end of the 70 years, he bowed and prayed. Instead of just, oh good, we get to leave now, it was, there's something left undone. And so as we are bumping up what seems to me close to the end right now, it should be a similar thing that we are praying. And we are including the sins of our nation as our own, owning them. When Daniel says, we have sinned, I don't think Daniel did what his nation had done, yet he includes himself perfectly in that. We have sinned. And we have, certainly. So anyway, I just challenge you to go through the book of, through that chapter 9 of the book of Daniel in light of this study in the book of Revelation. 2 weeks before, we had gone through, and well, weeks leading up to it, all of the praise we see in chapter 5, some in chapter 4, but then it just grows and builds in Revelation chapter 5. Chapter 6, we enter into the seals. There's seven seals total sealing up this scroll that the Lamb of God was handed from the Father. Six of those are opened, and then there's a little interlude in chapter 7, and we read through that a couple of different times, and we're going back to that today. Chapter 7, before we get to the seventh seal in chapter 8. Chapter 7 is an amazing chapter. Let's just begin reading that together. Verse 1, after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth. Again, the wording there, the four extreme, which we call compass points. Those angels holding back the four winds of the earth so that no wind should blow on the earth or on the sea or any other tree, on any tree. So it is the beginning of some major problems. The withholding of that wind, you know, I mean, there's some scientific repercussions for that, but it's the beginning of the work of God now after the six seals are broken. And another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, having the seal of the living God, and that seal of the living God is what he's going to use for these 144,000. It's not that he had it on his head. Had the seal of the living God, and he cried out with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea. So it's more than just holding back the little breeze. They're about to bring major damage. Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the bond servants of our God on their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. Now I'm going to bring up to date some of the comments I've already made. Number one, there are mysteries in the book of Revelation. And in coming months and years, I might change my mind and see it this way instead of that way. There's a little wiggle room here. Okay? But one of the things I am seeing, observing, is after chapter 3, I don't see the church as we know it in the book of Revelation until, actually, I think in chapter 7. And then they're in heaven before the throne of God. Then you see them later on as the New Jerusalem coming down. Because there are things said in these following chapters, and part of it is right here, that indicate that all those that are on the planet are experiencing the ferocious wrath of the Father and of the Lamb. And we are told earlier in Paul's writings to the Thessalonians, Paul said, we are not children of darkness, but we will be saved from the wrath of God, just like he said in Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Being sealed in him, we will be spared from the wrath of God. Hallelujah for that. The church has been undergoing tribulation since the very first martyr after the resurrection of Jesus. The very first one. We in our hybrid bubble in America think, oh, we haven't gone through tough times yet. And that is such a limited perspective. The church has been going through tough stuff for 2,000 years. It will culminate like Daniel talks about. Now, the other thing that I've mentioned, and I'll bring it up again here, is these 144,000 of the children of Israel, I take it in the simplest way I can, one of my rules of hermeneutics, the simplest way that the text allows, and that is to take it very literally. If it meant some mysterious other group, including the church, number one, I don't think he would have labeled them with these 12 labels of the sons of Jacob. I think he means what he's saying. I pulled off of my shelf maybe 10 books dealing with the book of Revelation this last week, just to see what do they say about this, and then the explanation of who they are. And man, I'll tell you what, some of them go through some incredible gymnastics to get to where their conclusion is proven. And I'm thinking, really? How do you do that? And I'm going to tell you, I believe it is the tendency to bring our theology to the book of Revelation instead of drawing from it what it says. This is what I believe, now I'm going to make it fit. And I will tell you this, I might be guilty of the same thing. So I'm trying to be on my guard. What does it say? Now, I believe there is something here. When he says the sons of Israel, that means Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He became Israel and had these sons. I heard the number of them, 144,000. As you probably know, there are some cults that are alive and well today that want to be the 144,000. Why? Well, it seems pretty special here in the passage, except there's more special stuff around it and beyond it. Why do you want to be of this? And one of those particular groups, they reached the number 144,000 before 1901. What do you do with it then? Well, everybody since then, well, we're working for the 144,000 to make their way easier. Whatever, whatever. You got to do some weirdness, man, if you want to make it fit. Okay. From the tribe of Judah, why is Judah listed first? I've shared that with you. He's not the firstborn of Jacob. He's the fourthborn. Because he was the kingly tribe, I believe. There may be another reason. After Judah, tribe of Reuben, 12,000. Who is Reuben? The firstborn. Fourthborn, firstborn, 12,000. And then the tribe of Gad, was he thirdborn? Seventhborn. Wait a minute. Really? Huh. From the tribe of Asher, 12,000. The tribe of Naphtali, and I'm not going to number each one of these in their lineup. You can do the work on your own. From the tribe of Manasseh, not a son of Jacob, but a son of Joseph, one of the sons of Jacob. And when he was born, he says, this is mine, as well as Ephraim. Manasseh is listed. Huh. From the tribe of Simeon, 12,000. From the tribe of Levi, I want you to notice that in numerous lists of the 12 tribes of Israel, Levi is left out. Because Levi did not receive a land allotment. But here he's included. Huh. 12,000. Tribe of Issachar, 12,000. Tribe of Zebulun, 12,000. From the tribe of Joseph. Joseph, he's almost never mentioned. within the 12. Who's left out here? Ephraim. And we assume, well, Joseph's in his place. Why did he say Joseph and not Ephraim? Okay, from the tribe of Benjamin, 12,000. End of story. So we're missing two. Dan is not listed, and Ephraim by name is not listed. His dad is. I told you a couple of weeks ago that in going through my books, I found something really quite interesting, and I want to read that to you today. Old, crusty, bent books that have seen some history. This looked like this before I acquired it. J.A. Seiss, hello. Great. Now it's a bit more. Oh, man. Did I lose that place? Yeah. Okay. Sovereignty of God maybe just said, you know, not here. J.A. Seiss, the theological standpoint of the author is that of Protestant orthodoxy. He claims to be in thorough accord with the great confessions of the early church and of the Reformation. So that gives you a little bit of background. Okay, here's what he says. It just grabbed me. And it's interesting, but it's more than interesting to me. And I haven't done this study that he mentions to begin with. In Genesis chapter 5, we have the names of the antediluvian patriarchs. From Adam to Noah. So that antediluvian before the flood. From Adam to Noah. In the meaning of those names, taken in the order in which they stand, we have a singular epitome of the history of the race and of the principal teachings of the Holy Scripture from first to last, the meanings of their names. Taking these tribal names of the 144,000, in the same way, we also find a very striking indication of their personal character on the grounds of which their peculiar honors are based. All Jewish names are significant, and the meaning of those which are given here are not hard to trace. Judah, he's going through the way they're listed here. And again, I'm sharing something that is of interest to me. I hope it's of interest to you. Another possible explanation. Judah means confession or praise of God. Reuben, seeing the sun. S-O-N. Manasseh, excuse me. Gad, a company. Asher, a company. Asher, blessed. Naphtali, a wrestler or striving with. Manasseh, forgetfulness. Simeon, hearing and obeying. Levi, joining or cleaving to. Issachar, reward, or what is given by way of reward. Zebulun, a home, a dwelling place. Joseph, added, or an addition. Benjamin, a son of the right hand, a son of old age. Now put these several things together in their order, and we have described to us confessors or praisers of God, looking upon the S-O-N, son, a band of blessed ones, wrestling with forgetfulness, hearing and obeying the word, cleaving unto the reward of a shelter and home. In addition, sons of the day of God's right hand, begotten in the extremity of the age. Listen, this certainly is very remarkable and cannot be taken as a mere accident, particularly as the order of the names. Some of the names themselves are changed from the enumeration, the other lists, of the 12 tribes found in other places. The same will also account for the omission of the names Dan and Ephraim, and the substitution of the names Levi and Joseph in their stead. Those names are not of the right import to describe these very 144,000. Dan means judging, or the exercise of judicial prerogatives. But these 144,000 are not judges and never become such. Ephraim means increase, growth by multiplication. But these 144,000 are a fixed company with none of the same class going before them and none of the same class ever to come after them. And how do we know that? The idea of increase or multiplication is altogether foreign to them because they are virgins. We're going to read that a little bit later in chapter 14. They're not going to increase. These names are therefore unsuitable and are superseded by others better adapted to describe the parties to whom they are applied. And now he says, these 144,000 then are Israelites living in the period of the judgment, who are only then brought to be confessors and praisers of God, whilst the most of their kindred continue in unbelief and rebellion. Viewing the Son, S-O-N, as their fathers never would view him, they acknowledge him as their Messiah and judge. As Jews, they thus constitute a distinct company, too very active in practical righteousness. They strive and wrestle against their own and their nation's long obliviousness to the truth as it is in Jesus, hearing and obeying now the voice of the Lord, cleaving unto the shelter and heavenly home promised by the prophets, in as the portion of those who call upon the name of the Lord, even at that late hour. They are not the church proper, for their repentance comes too late for that. They are a super addition to the church, a supplementary body, near and precious to Christ, but made up after the proper church has finished its course. And that's what I'm sharing that I'm seeing in the book of Revelation. As Paul in his apostleship was like one born out of due time, so they are in the position of children belated in their birth, sons of God indeed, destined to follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth, but sons begotten in the day of God's right hand, in the period of his power and judgment, in the last extremity of this age. All this comes out naturally and distinctly without the least straining of a single word.
What was that author's name again?
J.A. Seiss. S-E-I-S-S. And I can't speak any more about him to validate him or not. I don't know about the man. This book is a book of lectures about the apocalypse. I liked that. I'm not going to dogmatically proclaim this is what it means, but boy, it sure seems to settle in pretty well to me. Please turn to chapter 14. And I looked, and verse 1, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Again, the description from our Old Testament from the book of Zechariah. And with him 144,000, having his name, the Lamb, and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So if these in chapter 7 equal these in chapter 14, what is the seal that's on their forehead? The name of the living God, of the Lamb and of the Father on their foreheads. I find this interesting. Look in chapter 13, right before it. The beast, verse 16, he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free man and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Who is this? Satan's main man, giving the mark to those that have not followed after the true and living God. Chapter 13, verse 17, and he provides that no one should be able to buy or sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. What do these have on their forehead? The name of their Father and of the Lamb. What do they have on there? Verse 18 of chapter 13. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. And his name, what he is on the right hand or forehead of all of the rest. And his number is 666. Chapter 14, verse 1. It's like the camera pans over and reminds us of the 144,000. The Lamb was standing on Mount Zion. That is on the planet, on the earth, where the others are also. With him, 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And the angels are told, do not do anything else to harm this earth until these 144,000 are sealed. They are sealed, and then they're cut loose. The angels are cut loose to act. Chapter 14, verse 2, and I heard a voice, not the 144,000, from heaven. 144,000 are standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. And I heard the voice like the sound of many waters, like ocean, like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Let your mind just engage all these things and begin hearing this. And they, the voice from heaven, sang a new song before the throne in heaven, before the four living creatures there in heaven, and the elders there in heaven. And no one could learn the song. That's no one on earth except the 144,000. Somehow they learned this song who had been purchased from the earth. And the purchase is talked about in verses that follow. These are ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. They are virgins. You know what this tells me? That to be a Jew and not of the 144,000, it's still very possible to put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus during this period of time. But you're not going to be of the 144,000. That number is a solid deal. And I believe that's going to be happening, because I believe this is the unfolding of Romans chapter 11, verse 25, when all Israel, all the tribes, will be seeing that Jesus is Lord, Messiah. These, verse 4, are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. So, can you imagine the Lamb of God and whatever he's going to do on this planet and wherever he goes, here's the entourage of 144,000, and they seem to be giving him praise. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. They're closest to him. They're still in their human form right here on the planet. Other things going on in heaven. That's the rest of chapter 7. Other entities, usins, in heaven. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. Verse 6, chapter 14. Is it okay to skip ahead in Revelation? I think you have to. Because as Scripture interprets Scripture, so there are parts of Revelation that we can bring forward and say, oh, I get a fuller picture of what this means. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth. There is still ministry happening, and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. A little bit later, you're going to have a group that are martyred. And they have a special place in heaven, different than the martyrs under the altar in early chapters we've gone through. And they are special unto God for those that die from here on out. Uniqueness. And boy, I want to get it more. I want to understand this more. I want a fuller picture. And the reason I want it is because I want to write the correct book. It's going to be my first million. No. It's so I can worship God more purely understand him as best I can and understand who I am as just a little dinky human being, that he would include me in all of this. And I can say, wow, look, our God. Back to chapter 7. After the description of the 144,000, and right now, currently, I am leaning in the direction that Mr. Seiss has written about because it makes a lot more sense than anything else I've read. Verse 9, after these things I looked, and it's not like these things are happening in order, but it's John's order of seeing them. And behold, a great multitude. Okay, you know what? In chapter 4, we've got distinct numbers. In chapter 5, we've got numbers. Even the number myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands that are before the throne praising God and praising the Lamb. But now, after these things, I looked and a great multitude which no one could count. It's beyond myriads of myriads even and thousands of thousands which no one could count from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. This is not just Israel. But Israel is going to be included in this for those that have given their faith over to Jesus Christ. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. Some jump to the conclusion because they got white robes, they're martyrs. I don't think you have to do that. Though the martyrs under the altar in the earlier chapter were given white robes to wear and said, wait a little while. These are not waiting a little while. These are before the Father praising. And this with the palm branches in their hands is a form of worship. It is to be seen by us. It was to be seen by John as worship. Palm branches in their hands. It can be the robes of righteousness. I don't know what we're going to wear in heaven. Is everybody going to be dressed in white? I don't know. I haven't been there yet. I'll try to write back, you know, if I go before you, but I don't anticipate that. This is what John saw. And they cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God. This is that unnumberable group in heaven who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Yes, Michael?
I don't understand that statement.
Which one?
Salvation to the Lord. We need saved, so I don't understand that.
Yeah, and the wording there, according to those that do Greek, I can read Greek words, Greek letters, but they do Greek, you know, are saying it's not telling him to get saved, and they're not asking for salvation, but because salvation has now been experienced, and it's a huge, huge thing. It's not just a little dinky thing. It involves all the schematic of the purpose of God is from him. So they are giving praise and rendering all that has happened to you, God, and to the Lamb. That's how this is seen. Salvation to God. And by the way, chapter 4 through here, what do you see? Praise to God. Praise to God. Praise to God. Praise to God. And it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. From 24 little elders and four created beings to numbers beyond ability to count. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshipped God, saying, amen, blessing, and glory, and wisdom, and thanksgiving, and honor, and power. You see this building, and might be to our God. Same kind of wording there. Forever and ever. Amen. They are the recipients of such benefits that are unbelievable. And they're giving all praise to him who is on the throne who did this. How were these purchased? They were purchased by the blood of the Lamb that is standing there receiving the worship. They were purchased by God. That indicates something to me. I'm sorry about the clicking. I'm not sure what part of my apparatus is doing that. This sign on their forehead like the sign of the beast. The number of his name or his name indicates ownership, possession. And the name that is marked on these 144,000 certainly shows ownership and possession. They belong to him. Take to God. Take that concept into, for instance, in the Ephesians 1, 13. Down through verse 12, the Jews that have believed in Jesus have all of these blessings. Verse 13, you Gentiles, and you also, after hearing the message of the gospel, having believed, you were what? Sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. This one belongs to me. This one belongs to me. This one belongs to me. Don't you ever let Satan lie to you and say that's not true. If you know Jesus by faith, paid for your sins, and you've received that, you belong to Jesus. He has placed the Holy Spirit upon you as the down payment, but the seal of the living God on you. The picture just gets bigger and bigger and bigger. We have a wonderful God, and I think we can join in these praises. Here's my question to you in a practical way. Do you think these praises are going on? Like if God opened up that scroll right now of heaven and let us see into that throne room one more time, with this blast of just perfection come out in words from these beings? 2 Corinthians 12. I know a man some 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven and heard inexpressible words that a man is not allowed to utter. What was it that Paul heard? Wow! It just gets bigger and bigger. Why am I not hearing it right now? Huh? You know what the scripture talks about? Psalm 19, even the heavens themselves declare the glory of God. Are we paying attention? It's glory everywhere. Pay attention, and one day it's going to be audible and you're going to be there. And I believe this may be descriptive of we that know Jesus sitting in this room right now, that we are there. So, a little bit more. We've read it once. We've gone over it once or twice. Verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in white robes, who are they and where have they come from? The obvious question in the text. It is the elephant in the room. Because you read, say, who are these guys? Well, the elder beat John to the question. And John was able to say, my lord or boss or sir, you know. I don't know. I'll just be real honest. This is pretty amazing here. Who are these that are standing before the throne? And the elder said, and by the way, this is the only time you have any of the 24 elders speaking. A little bit of trivia. These are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. Some of our translations have it a capital G, capital T, as if it's a title. They come out of, literally the Greek rendering, the tribulation. They come out of tribulation, the great one. And the point that some of the Greek guys make, not all of them, because remember it has to fit their theology, so there's a little wrinkle there, suggest that it is not simply those that are transported to heaven out of that 7-year period of time, whether it's before it, in the middle of it, or after it, and all the fighting that's gone on worldwide for that argument. Not just simply those, but innumerable, because it goes back to the beginning in tribulation times. And it includes all those have placed faith in up to this final time in the greatest of tribulation times. And they are all before the throne. There's an indicator within the Greek language that can easily be understood to be that. Now, is that what John meant? Is that what the recipients read? I don't know. I wasn't there. And I can't ask John today. But it makes some sense as we see these, because you're not going to see people on the earth from here on out except those that come to faith in Christ and are martyred for it. It seems like the catching away may have taken place by now. And I'm going to go real easy as I'm saying that, because I'm certainly not dogmatic in it, but that's where I'm leaning. And these are the reasons. Who are these? They have washed their robes, made them white in the blood of the Lamb, as we showed 2 weeks ago. Blood stains. It doesn't make white. But there's something spiritual that takes place here, going back to Isaiah 1:18. Though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as wool. There's something in this washing of the blood of the Lamb, something that takes place having to do with the righteousness of Christ, something that's bigger than just our logical blood makes red, not white. The blood of the Lamb makes white, pure from all sin. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve Him day and night in His tabernacle, in His sanctuary, in His temple. And He who sits on the throne shall spread His tabernacle over them. One with the Father. Remember the prayer of John 17? Walk through that a little bit again. Father, I pray that You make them one just as You and I are one. I in them, they in me, I in You. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. And all of those things that are about to unfold at the breaking of all of these, the trumpet sounds, the woes, the wrath of God is included in this. They've been suffering, but there's suffering that's about to take place. Rather, they shall not suffer any more. For the Lamb in the center of the throne shall be their shepherd. He shall guide them to springs of the water of life, and God shall wipe every tear from their eyes. It's going to be right there. It's going to be correct. It's going to be perfect. It's not going to be an illusion. It's going to be full, pure praise. Zero confusion and pain. Bring it on, Lord, right? In many ways, I have to conclude that and say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But how many are going to be left outside? God still got us here. Thank You for William sharing this truth with Nick. One more. And it goes on and on until the Lord says, it's time. The fullness of the Gentiles is completed. Israel will be saved, and this is going to unfold. Okay. Questions, comments, anybody?
You mentioned a group that are still looking for some of their members to be part of the 144,000. Well, it's really sad that once a month they have what they call the communion. But unless you feel you are part of the 144,000, you better not partake of it.
We are having communion this morning as we do on a regular basis. You all know that. Exactly what Ellie said, she knows because she came out of that. They have the same setup this morning. And you can enter into one of their services and you will see not one person typically will get up to take it because they can't be certain they're at the 144,000. Wow. Go ahead.
So, from what it says in chapter 14, it sounds like the 144,000 are all men.
It does. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. Just brushed on it. It does. They're not, apparently not married. They're virgins. Right? I believe that there are other Jews outside of that number easily accounted for within these passages. For somebody that would claim this, think that. I'm of the 144,000. Excuse me, you married? Got kids? Got a problem.
Are you a woman?
Are you a woman? Yeah. Thank you, Bobby, for that point out. Yes, exactly.
All Israel will be saved. But isn't that true Christians, like Galatians says, not all who are Jews are the true Jews.
And talked about that a few weeks ago. I'm not going to get back into it right now. I believe true Israel in Galatians 6 is not what has been come or evolved by title, spiritual Israel, therefore all Christians are spiritual Israel. I see that. Rather, the true Israel there is opposed to those that are of the blood of Abraham, but are not followers of the living God. Because there's another group that's included in that very same verse, and that is the Gentile believers. Thus, this blessing be to you and to true those that are of Israel truly, which I think Paul goes back to. These are ones that have seen Jesus for who he really is, Messiah. Again, there's a whole lot behind that quick response to you. But I'm going to leave it right there. Is that okay? Okay. Go ahead.
Dan, isn't it possible that the virginity portion of this is about spiritual fornication?
No.
As previous with the nation of Israel.
I don't believe so at all. Yeah. Just the simple wording within the text itself. Again, there are going to be those that try to squeeze it in somehow. And so we can come up with a proof text here and a proof text there and make it be what we want it to be. But I think the simplest understanding is that they were chaste. And that's not talking about spirituality. It's talking about their physical, actual body. A response quickly. Thank you. Any other thoughts? I told you at the beginning of this study, at the end of it, you might not know any more than you already know. It might not make any changes, but I'm hoping as we walk through it that it's going to cause us to at least praise deeper, see him more clearly, and understand our calling to live out the life of Christ for the sake of another believer to come in while we've got time. I do see those as priorities. So let's prepare our heart, our mind for this communion time. The Lord said to do this, and not if you're of the 144,000. If you know Jesus, this is to remind you that he purchased, I am purchased. And the number's a whole lot bigger than 144,000. And with you, you know, we get to do this every month or whenever various churches do it, weekly or whatever. Hallelujah. It's because he's done this for us. And we're remembering together. And we're proclaiming his death until he comes. The study of Revelation is about that when he comes. So I think it's quite appropriate. So let me tag two of you guys in front row. That'd be an easy one for you. Matt, are you game? You don't have a child in arm right now? You okay? And Cliff? Your mommy's going to be okay if you...
She'll be all right.
All right. Stephen, can you come and help as well? As we serve this communion this morning, typically I read from 1 Corinthians 11. We've probably all got it memorized by now. But this morning, my personal devotion time was in Philippians today. And I'm going to read a portion of Philippians while we're handing the communion out and getting ready to receive the bread and the cup as well. And when you guys come back, we'll say thank you to the Lord. Let's go ahead and serve this, please. I'm going to be reading from Philippians chapter 3. Finally, brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me. It's a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more so. circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, but dung, in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the righteousness from the dead. Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let me just pause right here and give you a little Greek reminder. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is waiting for his departure, he says. He says, I know my time has come. The word departure there, the Greek word means an upward loosing. Not a downward fall and grave, an upward loosing. Wow, thank you, Lord. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, mature, grown, have this attitude. And if in anything we have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Goes on to talk about our citizenship that is in heaven. We have a place. And I think it's a wonderful thing to walk through together, be reminded from the scripture what our future is. We've got Matt in the back room. There he comes. Thank you.